If you would, to Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. Today, what I want to do is we want to finish up 2017 considering what I believe to be an incredibly serious issue. And that issue has to do with fighting for the next generation. You know, we have a responsibility. And our responsibility, not only to teach our children, to raise them up as God would have them to, but we need to establish some things, make some things ready, make some things right so that they can move into the next generation, that they can be able to sustain the things that God has established, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in our church, our country, wherever it might be. We want to make sure that this next generation is prepared. You know, some of the things we've done as a church that we look back on, for example, this has been a very positive year in a lot of ways for our church. Financially, it's been a good year. We've paid off our building. We've been able to remodel and do a lot of things, and we've come out with a good look in our bank accounts. God's really blessed us with that. So it's been a good year as far as establishing something for our next generation to work with. But not only that, but we have to look at things spiritually. What have we done to establish our next generation spiritually? What have we done to teach them, train them up, help them to realize, help them to know the things that are ahead of them, the things that they need to be prepared for? Because quite frankly, whatever we've already done is all behind us. It's now time to do something new. It's now time to move forward. And in so doing, we need to make sure that we are ready to do that. You know, I fear for our next generation, quite frankly. And I say that in this fashion. I think that we have failed to a great degree as a generation to prepare them for some of the things they need. I think we have failed in a lot of ways to prepare them to deal with things spiritually that they need to deal with. When I look at churches and I look at some of the churches and the direction they're going with what they're teaching or not teaching, with some of the things they're doing, and I think that's no longer church. And I look at that and I think, I fear for my next generation, folks that are growing up and we expect to be the spiritual backbone, and we're looking at the way they see things and the way they conduct themselves. And I have to be honest with you, there is a fear in my heart that we've kind of let them down. We haven't prepared them as we really should have prepared them. Will they still have the same morals? Will they still have the same spiritual outlook? Will they still stand on the same convictions that we've stood on for years and years? Will that still be their foundation of faith? And if all else changes, surely we can make sure that the foundations are what they ought to be. And so as we look back and as we look at what we have done and we look at what we need to continue to do, I think we have to consider some things even in our own lives. In Nehemiah, there are some things that are taking place. What's happening here is Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the pagan nation that they're living in, and he's looking at Jerusalem. He's been reminded that the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed, and when he finally gets a grasp of the vision of that in chapter 1, he gets his vision of Jerusalem and how awful it is. The city walls are still destroyed from where they were conquered by Babylon. The nation Israel had been taken captive by Babylon. And the temple, the king's house, and the walls that surrounded Jerusalem had all been destroyed. Babylon later fell to the Medes and the Persians. And having fallen to the Medes and the Persians, the world at this time is controlled by that Mede-Persian empire. Zerubbabel was permitted to return with a group of people to rebuild the temple. Ezra had followed him to restore the laws and the things that they needed to do, but the city itself was still a shambles. Everything had been burnt down, had been destroyed, laid to waste, and they began to look at that, and Nehemiah's heart broke when he saw the condition of the city. And the reason for that is because as he sat and as he looked at that, he thought, first of all, with the city being as it is, there is no real testimony of God in all of this. Secondly, he began to look and he thought, what about people? Where would they live? They need to have a place. They need to have a city. The next generation, those that are coming up, need to understand that their God is a great God and there's nowhere for them to serve him. This needs to be reestablished. And it caused him to sit and to weep. And so what happens is God heard the prayer of Nehemiah and all of this. He led King Artaxerxes to send him back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so what he does is he then convinces the people to help him build the walls. But even in the face of opposition, you have the enemy that surrounds them. You have problems that's going on all around them. And what happens is he convinces them to build these walls and to restore them for the generation to come in spite of all that had come against them. Do you ever wonder about the kind of country or even the kind of church, maybe even the kind of family your children or your grandchildren are going to grow up in? Have you ever really thought about that? What's what's our country going to be like when our grandchildren are growing up? I wonder what the Hilltop Baptist Church will be like when our grandchildren are growing up. I wonder what our families will be like. Will our families still be together? Will our families still love one another? Will we still be serving God as we should? When we look at our children and we look at their character and we look at who they are and we see what their convictions are they going to carry on the same things that we have tried to establish in our homes? Or is it going to die with our generation? You know, we have faced this in our family. We look at our family reunions, and every year we have family reunion. But here's what I've noticed about our family reunions. Our family reunions, even though the family grows and we have, you know, oodlings, more people, our reunions dying, dwindling. And I wonder what it is about that, and I think a lot of it is they don't have the same closeness and the same understanding that we had growing up. Somewhere, every generation, we lose something. I'm afraid that that happens in churches, and I think it happens in our families. I think it's happening in our country. I look at our country, and I see the way people treat our military, the way people treat our police officers, how they treat our government officials. And I think, man, that's so much different than as I grew up. Even when we didn't agree with them, we understood that we had an obligation to follow them, pray for them. We fought wars we didn't agree with, but we had an obligation to stand with the decisions that were made. But we're now in a day where it seems like those things are faltering. And we find fault in everything. And those who find fault seem to be exalted as though they're some kind of a hero. When we ought to understand and we ought to know that, you know, the foundations we've established years ago need to be foundations that are set in stone. But have we taught those things? Have we passed them along to our children so that we see these things? And so in our passage today, this is kind of where I want to go with this, because we're told to train up our child in the way they should go, and we're not just giving them instructions, by the way. We're building a foundation for their entire life. And so we need to understand that. And so we're molding, to some degree, their entire future. That's who we are. And so we have an obligation to do that. Nehemiah was establishing a foundation for the very future of Israel. It's not a foundation he was going to see a lot of in his lifetime. It was something he was establishing for his children, for his grandchildren, for his great-grandchildren, and so on down the line. It was a foundation that was being established so that they might be able to do great things as the time comes. So what we want to do is look at this and understand some things about this passage. It kind of lends itself to establishing or building a future for our own children, and some of the obstacles and some of the things that even get in the way of that, because these children that were workers, keep in mind, they were growing up in Babylon. They were growing up in a strange place. And what Nehemiah's heart wanted is for them to be able to return to Jerusalem, to be able to turn to Israel, and to be able to establish a life and to be able to establish a foundation there. We want to make sure that our children have a foundation of the principles of God, a foundation that rests on Jesus Christ. We want to establish that in our own homes. And as I look back over our past year, I have to stop and think, have we been successful? Have we really accomplished that? Have we really pushed to that end? Are we trying to establish something incredible for the future of our generations? Take a look at our passage. The first thing I want you to see is this. In Nehemiah chapter 4, let's read verse 10. He says, and Judah said, Judah being Israel, okay, the northern tribes have already kind of mingled with the Babylonians, and so they almost non-existent. They exist, but they have so mingled that they're not really working and working towards these same ends. And so Judah, being the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, basically, what we find is they were the last to be taken into captivity and the first to be able to establish something to get them out of captivity. Jerusalem being a part of that, being the chief city of Judah. And so they were coming back to do that. And so Judah was that portion of Israel that were holding to the truth and wanted these things to take place. And so it says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. There is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. All right, here's what's taking place. They had come back, they're building the wall, all seems well. You have Sanballat, who is the enemy, who is pressuring them from the outside, so much so that now they've got a battle with the people from the outside. But the biggest issue that they were having to face was now he was having to deal with people who had an issue, and they were the very people that he was using to do the work. And they are the ones that are now complaining and whining about what's going on. And they said the strength of the bear of the burdens is decay. They were getting tired in what they were doing. They were weary and well-doing, if you would. You see that in the New Testament. They were doing what they were supposed to do, but it was wearing them out. And so it says that they were down to that place to where they were tired and they were worn. And so what I have to say is this, is sometimes we get into that place. I talked to enough pastor friends to know that a lot of them get really burnt out, get really tired. They get frustrated. Sometimes they feel like they're doing it by themselves. Sometimes they feel as though people have gotten tired and people have quit and people have fallen by the wayside. Sometimes you get this feeling that you know, you're fighting a losing battle. It happens that way a lot of times. And you know, people tell you, don't take it personally, but how do you not take it personally, you know? And so it's an issue where sometimes you feel like, God, what is going on? And when you're talking to them, you see this over and over again. It is so difficult to not become negative. It is so difficult not to become negative when you're fighting a battle. Because sometimes it looks like you're losing the battle. Sometimes it looks like there is no end to the battle. Sometimes it looks like no matter what you do, there's just more garbage that builds up. Here they were building this wall, establishing a wall, and I'm sure the wall was looking good, and they're thinking, man, we've done a great job. But then they look behind them, and they see all the trash. And they see all the garbage. We just came out of Christmas. If you got lots of kids, you'll understand this. I remember this when our kids were still at home. You come out of Christmas, and you roll around the tree. The packages are sitting under the tree, nice and neat. Mom's cleaned the home. It looks really sharp because it's Christmas. You want everything to be perfect. And man, you're sitting around, and it looks so sharp. And you say, okay, let's open the packages. And you go get the packages and open them. And suddenly, the house now looks a shambles. And it's like, my, look at this place. And I've heard Debbie say, I spent all that time cleaning, you know, and it's like paper and ribbon and you name it, everywhere the place is an absolute shambles. By the time the day ends, I mean, we have totally destroyed the house because, you know, you've got dishes everywhere now and you've got, you know, where you've been eating and you get crumbs and you've got glasses sitting everywhere. And the place is just an absolute shambles. And all that good suddenly, person in charge is looking and going, oh my goodness, I've got so much to do. And all of a sudden, the negativity comes out. Here they are doing all this great job, building this wall. The wall's looking nice. And they realize that in the midst of all this, we've still got all this trash. We've got all this old wall. We've still got all the garbage that needs to be done something with. I mean, this stuff's a mess. The place looks terrible, and so the negativity really begins to come into focus, and so all of these folks that are laboring, it begins to wear on them because they feel as though even when we get done with the wall, we've got even more work to do just to go back and clean up after ourselves. You know, it's kind of interesting because here's kind of the outlook that we have sometimes. Jesus even says the fields are white, all ready to harvest. But here's what we do. We tend to not look at the fact that, man, there's all this harvest. Instead, we only see these long rows of grain that need to be cut. Oh, my goodness, look at all the work ahead of us. I remember going down to Kentucky, and my family, they raised tobacco. And I remember going down there, and they would take, you know, came time to cut all that tobacco. And they would get out there to do that, and they'd look at it, and they'd think, you know, man, we got all this. And the positive thing is they're going to get money from it at the end, you know. And that was their livelihood. But the negative is we got to go cut it down, hang it in the barn, you know. Let it do all the things that it does. I'm not a tobacco farmer. I have the slightest idea what all goes into that. But I'm just telling you, you know, whatever your views are on tobacco is neither here nor there. That's what they did for a living. All right? And so what we find is that all I saw was the work. I'm thinking, I'm on vacation. I don't want to do that. Man, I'm just visiting my cousins. I want to go out and ride horses. I want to go out and play in the woods. I want to go shoot BB guns. I want to go do whatever I want to do. I want to go have fun. I don't want to do all this stuff. So I was a negative kind of guy in that regard. But I could even see the look on their faces. Look at all the work that still needs to be done. You know, all the pastors that I know and all the complaining that we do. And sometimes, you know, all the complaining that we hear, what we find is most of it has to do with the cleanup. Cleanup's a tough thing. You know, because what we find is this, is every person that comes in, like it or not, in our own lives as well, there's baggage attached, you know. Man, isn't it awesome, you know, this person received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yeah, man, that is great. And we all jump on board with that, but who helps them through their addictions? But who helps them get through some of the things and some of the baggage that they've brought with them? Because they're going to need some help, and they're going to need some strength, and they're going to need some encouragement. You don't just abandon them and set them aside and say, you know what, they got saved, now we're done with them, let's go find somebody else. There is something attached to that where we have to come alongside of them. There's a lot of work to be done in well-doing. People will not always like you. They'll not always like your ways. They'll not always like the things that you say. People are not always mature as you think they ought to mature. And because of that, they may even create some problems for you. But you know what? That just goes without saying. What child ever came into the world that didn't create some problems for you? Cute as a button. Man, look at this precious child you're holding. First thing they do is pee on you. Huh? You know? Okay, now we got a problem. All right, I've got to learn some things. I got to learn how to change diapers. Now I got to learn how to treat this little thing. I got to learn how to be a father. I got to learn how to be a mother. I got to learn how to do all these things. And not only that, but as they grow, they create a few problems, don't they? You know, just the other day, little Miss Penny, best behaved child you'll ever meet in all your life, comes down and takes one of my favorite coffee cups and picks it up. Coffee! I'm thinking, that was good. You said coffee. Give me five. What happens when she gives you five? Coffee cup's gone. Right? And I'm thinking, oh my, now I've lost my favorite coffee cup. They all were going to bring you some problems. There's a lot of great things about it, but they're going to bring you some grief too. And we need to understand that that happens. That's just a way of life. People will not always share your vision, by the way. Sometimes you'll have an idea. Sometimes you'll have a vision. That doesn't mean you're going to get everybody around you to grasp hold of that same vision. By the way, let me throw this at you. If you're in a ministry, understand God gave you that ministry, not me, not anybody else gave it to you. And you have a vision for that ministry, and that doesn't mean everybody else is going to grab a hold of your vision. And that doesn't mean everybody else is going to jump in on your ministry. In fact, God gave it to you because he intends for you to fulfill that ministry, not me or somebody else. And the whole point in that is this, that we understand that not everybody is going to grasp your vision. I have a vision for the Hilltop Baptist Church, and I can assure you not everybody grasps it. I have a vision, I do my very best to share it, but not everybody wants to get on board with it. It's the way that works. And you have to understand, you gotta know that that's the way things tend to work. So when we're looking at this situation with Nehemiah, here's what we find. We look at Nehemiah, and we see in the case of Nehemiah, he wants to see these walls completed, the trash thrown out, and everything done the way it needs to be done, but the people are getting tired, and it's creating a problem for him. It works that way sometimes. And you know, it's a difficult thing because you have to have that vision. And I'm here to tell you, I have never lost that vision for the Hilltop Baptist Church. But you have to be smart enough to know that the next generation will only grasp that vision. The next generation will only get a hold of that vision when you include them and bring them in, teach them and train them and help them to see. And they can take your vision and add to it their vision, and great things can take place. But you don't want to throw out the initial foundation that you've been built upon. They had to build the walls. You don't just stop building the walls to get rid of the trash. They had to build the walls. Not only that, but we have to fight faithfully. He says in verse 13, therefore, said I, in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. This is an interesting thing. The families were given weapons. In fact, the Bible tells us that the enemy that was attacking them was such a threat that they literally were having to lay the blocks with a sword in their hand. They had to carry the weapons because at any moment, while they're trying to work, while they're trying to lay block, the enemy could attack. And if the enemy were to attack, they needed to be ready. They need to be ready to go into battle at that very moment. And we need to understand that those battles never seem to go away. Each family was given weapons to fight with. And according to verse 13, or 17, they had to hold this weapon. All right, while they did, they had to be ready for war. And by the way, we are no different. It doesn't matter what you're doing, where you're going, what you see ahead of you. You need to be holding the weapons that God has given you. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 6 and find all of that. But the primary weapon that you have, the one that's for you to go on the offense, is that Word of God, that sword that God has given you. I love what Hebrews 4:12 says about that. For the word of God's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We, like these wall builders, also have to be able to stand up with that word, with that to fight against others. And by the way, you're not fighting alone. You have companions. We're in this together. We have a battle on our hands. If we're going to prepare the Hilltop Baptist Church, if we're going to prepare our country, if we're going to prepare our families for the next generation, we need to understand that it's done so by going into battle. Battles are an absolute necessity. And we, like those wall builders, are fighting unified. Verse 17 says, they, in talking about building the wall, not he, not one individual, but they collectively came together, built the walls, and were working and at the same time ready for battle. So they not only needed to defend themselves, but they also needed to encourage one another. And by the way, we need to also fight with passion. And I think this is one ingredient that we lose if we're not very careful. And I'll tell you why we lose passion. We lose passion very often because what happens is we get depressed about what's taking place or not taking place. I've heard so many people say, I've shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with so many people, and I've never seen somebody come to know him as their Lord and Savior. I've heard others say, I've prayed and prayed and prayed for a matter, and I've never seen an answer. I've heard others that get in despair. Maybe it's with their church. Maybe it's with their country. Maybe it's with family members, friends. Who knows? But you see a lot of folks who lose that passion to do what is right and to do what's good. Nehemiah 4:14, he says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Right? Don't be afraid of the enemy, all right? Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Remember why we fight. He gives us a list of reasons why we fight. Don't ever lose sight of why we do what we do. When you lose sight of that, you're going to fall by the wayside. I'm going to tell you this. You see a lot of folks who just fall out of church entirely. You know why? They lose their passion. They've lost sight of why they're in the battle. I've seen so many that don't see the value of coming together as a church, coming together as people of God. I see many who have fallen by the wayside, and you think, why have they done that? It's because they have forgotten why they got into the battle in the first place. They forgot. Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? He tells us, number one, he says, you're doing this for the Lord and his glory. He says, remember the Lord. He says, let me try and encourage you. Nehemiah is trying to encourage him. He says, remember the Lord. He said, you got to remember who your God is. Remember what he's done for you. Why would we ever quit in a battle for Christ? Why would we ever quit in a battle for one who has not only given us salvation, who has given us eternal life, rescued us from sins, but gives us an eternal home where we can be in fellowship with him forever and ever and ever? Why would we ever stop fighting for one that we ought to love so dearly? If my wife was out in the front yard and she was attacked by some vicious wild animal, some dog, and I sat on the porch and said, honey, do your best. Kick him, kick him. She's not going to be real happy with me. She's going to think, you know what? My husband doesn't love me. I would have a responsibility to run out there and help her. I'd have a responsibility because I love her. It's not just a responsibility. I should have a passion for that. When I saw it, it should be instinct. It's something that just happens, something you just do out of love. We're in this battle because we need to remember the Lord. Remember what he's done. Remember his outstretched arms. Remember his dying for you. Remember the sins that were forgiven. Remember who we once were and who we are now. Nehemiah is saying, listen, we are ambassadors. We need to remember who we are. Knowing who he is and what he's done for us ought to be the greatest motivation that we could possibly have. You know, we look at our own lives. There are a lot of things that inspire me. I like my family heritage. I'm a big guy on family heritage. I have my family heritage all the way back into Scotland. You know, I know who I am. And like it or not, and whether it's right or not, there is a degree of pride in that. You know, about who I am and where I came from. And you start talking about my family, especially my immediate family, you know, that I know and love and care for. And you know what? I feel good about that. It makes me feel good to know that my aunts and uncles were the people that they were and that my mom and dad are the people they are, and my grandparents. And there's something about that that just makes me feel good about my heritage. And I would fight for that. So I love my family heritage. I love being a Cincinnatian. I know there are folks here that are going, "Now we're Kentuckians." Okay, you can be if you want to, and that's okay. I'm a Cincinnatian. My family's all from Kentucky. People told me, they said, "Why aren't you a UK fan?" I said, "I'm a Cincinnati fan. I've never been a part of Kentucky. Why would I be a UK fan?" I said, "Well, do you even root for UK?" "No, I root for whoever's playing UK. Just my life, it's who I do." I like Cincinnati. And I got to be real honest with you, I'm kind of proud of Cincinnati. I like having grown up here. You know, when people say, "Where are you from?" I don't hang my head and go, "Oh, Cincinnati." People say, "Where are you from?" I say, "Cincinnati." It's kind of funny, you know, I see folks who say, "Well, I'm from Cincinnati." And say, "Well, what part?" And they say, "Well, out Cherry Grove." I thought you said you were from Cincinnati. That's not Cincinnati. Cincinnati. I grew up in Clifton. Spent most of my time downtown. That's Cincinnati. You see what I'm saying? For those of you from Hamilton, feel the same way about Hamilton, probably. Well, maybe not Hamilton. I used a bad illustration. All right. But that's who I am. I spent my grade school days. It's something that is important to me. You know, I see people who are really excited about their sports teams. And, man, you name their sports teams, man, they know everything there is to know about them. But let me tell you something. As believers, our greatest desire ought to be that passion for serving Jesus Christ. Greater than anything else, when I look at my family heritage, I have to say, I am begotten of God through my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. Man, that ought to be a great motivation to serve and to go into battle. Not only that, but I'm an ambassador of him. My home is in heaven. I have a heavenly home. I am a citizen of the street of gold, kind of a place that God will bring down from heaven itself. I'm a citizen of that place. I like talking about it. Why would I not be excited? Where is my passion? He says, your passion ought to be for that. Well, not only that, but he also says, not only you're fighting because you need to remember who the Lord is in your life, but we need to be fighting for our friends and our countrymen. He says, and fight for your brethren. He said, fight for all of Israel. Fight for them because they needed to understand and they needed to know that regardless of the number of battles that they could have to fight and regardless of the amount of work that needed to be done, they needed to realize that the whole stake of Israel coming back to Jerusalem, dwelling in Jerusalem, a walled city, and being able to get back into Israel and Israel becoming the powerhouse that it ought to be revolved around them getting the job done. It was an important job. It was important. Remember your brethren. Remember the people around you. Folks, if you have, you need to do this because you remember what the Lord's done for you, but also remember that there are people that you ought to love and people that you ought to care for. You'd be willing to go and die in battle, you know, in some foreign nation for them. Why spiritually would we not be willing to fight the spiritual battle so that they could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember your brethren. Not only that, but we ought to do it for our families. He says, remember and do these things for your sons and your daughters and your wives. So remember your families. What about your families? Don't you want the best for your families? We all want the best for our families physically, do we not? We want them to have a good education, the best we can provide, do we not? We want them to have the best we can provide for them at home. We provide the best food we can provide for them, the best clothing. We do the very best we can for our family because we love our family. Spiritually speaking, should we not love them that much? Do this for your family, Nehemiah says, so that the next generation can have a home, so the next generation can do what they need to do. Let me tell you something. Spiritually speaking, we need to fight the spiritual battles that keep the wolves away from the door, the spiritual battles that fight against Satan, the spiritual battles that fight against ourselves, and we need to do so because our children, our family needs to have the opportunity to hear the gospel and need to have the opportunity to grow in Jesus Christ. We need to provide that for them. We need a church strong for them. We need a family strong for them. We need a country that will allow them the freedom to practice this. And so we fight for those things for our families. But lastly, listen to this. By the way, I'm talking about fighting for families. You know, it's kind of neat because you hear people sometimes who will say things like, you know, I didn't have a family that attended church. I didn't have a family who taught me the things that they do. I stand alone. And my heart goes out to them. Because I'm going to tell you now, I don't know where I'd be if it were not for a godly family. It kept me where I ought to be, to teach me what they ought to teach me, to train me up the way they ought to train me up. It's kind of interesting. I talked to a guy, this has been a little while back, not too terribly long ago, and he called me and said, hey, listen, my daughter has been attending your church and loves your church, rides the bus, and we've been so excited about that, and she now has kind of lost interest and doesn't want to go any longer. Can you help me with that? I said, yeah, I can help you with that. I said, you know, what do you want me to do? He said, well, I'd like for you to meet with her and see if you can talk to her and get her back into church. I said, I'd be glad to do that. I said, but if you really want me to help you, if you really want me to help keep her in church, you're probably not going to like what I have to say. He goes, well, what is it that needs to happen? I said, you and your wife need to get in church. Why are you so concerned about her being in church when you won't even darken the doors? Neither of you have even made a commitment to my knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want your children to follow, you need to step up. You need to make some decisions, some hard decisions in your life, and you need to get into this thing. He was concerned about his children, but he didn't want the obligation. He didn't want to have to take any initiative on his own. I'm thinking, how sad that really is. But the last thing he tells you in that regard, he says, also remember this. He says, not only remember the Lord, your countrymen, your families, as senseless as some people might think it to be, but remember what God's blessed you with. Remember your stuff. And he tells you, your houses. He says, remember even the material things that God has blessed you with. You know, this might be the least motivational of all of it, but nonetheless, I want the best for my children. I want the best for my families. And you know what? Sin will rob you, by the way, from a lot of things. It'll rob you of your health. It might rob you of your families. It can rob you of your stuff. It can rob you of your income. I've watched sin completely and totally destroy lives. If we're going to raise up a generation to serve Christ, they need to see something different in us. We need to be a people of passion. I'm way behind in all of this, but we'll still get done on time. Don't panic. We need to fight the enemies of our family. not only do we fight against all of those things that just are surrounding us and all of those things that are problems within the camp, but we have to fight our enemies. Like it or not, Satan's on the attack. 4:11 says, "And our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." The physical flesh and blood enemy. Now, we'll talk more about that in a moment. But the physical flesh and blood enemy can be a real problem because we have wolves in sheep's clothing. Like it or not, there are a lot of folks out there under the guise of Christianity that are teaching and preaching false doctrine, that are dragging people right into the pits of hell, that are dragging them away from the very foundations of what God established, are dragging them away from the foundations of doctrine and truth, are dragging them in a direction that is not good. I was talking to someone this morning about cool pastors, and you know how I feel about that. You know, I'm not one of those guys going to jump up here in a pair of jeans and a t-shirt and preach to you. I have a little more respect for the things of God, the position God's placed me in. And I look at that and I think all we're looking at in that whole regard is a downward spiral that loses the respect of who God is. And I think about that and people say, well, that's just a small thing. That's just, you're being petty, Pastor. No, I'm not. I'm going to tell you, he says he sneaks in such a way that he's there and does his damage before you ever know he ever existed. And the damage is done. You know, I used this illustration with the Southern Baptist Convention not long ago, last week maybe. But there was a lot of damage that was done by folks that were doctrinally wrong and were teaching heresy in the schools. And before it really came to light, there were tons and tons of churches that were affected by that. And it was a difficult challenge for them to turn the seminaries around. But the problem is even once they turned the seminaries around to where they could teach something different, just a different heresy, where they could teach something different, the problem is it so had infiltrated the churches that now you're seeing the results of that. And you're seeing churches fall by the wayside, one with another. No longer standing on the things that God would have them to stand on, falling apart. Satan's attack to creep in and destroy us is never going to cease. He will always try to do that, and we need to protect ourselves against such things. You know, we've heard this so many times, but 4,000 churches a year are closing their doors in the U.S. alone. Why do you think that's so? People are leaving conservative churches to go to churches that are far more liberal in the things that they teach and the things that they preach. Whether it's prosperity preaching or that smile as they condone your sin. But I'm here to tell you, the money-grabbing motivational speakers will not get the job done as those who stand upon godly principles and the Word of God and preaches the truth as God would have them to. 2 Peter 2:17, 19 says this, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever." It's saying these guys that are preaching and teaching those things are bound for hell, and hell is reserved. They've got a reservation in hell. All right? "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," that is, emptiness, "that will lure you," basically, through prosperity, "a vanity that allure you through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage." What is it saying? It's saying, listen, there are those out there that's going to teach you this prosperity doctrine, but in reality, it's vanity, and they've already got their spot reserved in hell, and all they're doing is dragging you there with them. Folks, we have an obligation to stand against such things and to preach against such things, not to stand in alliance with such things, because we're losing people left and right to just such things. There's also that spiritual enemy that Paul warns us about in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll just read the verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We're constantly fighting Satan in our life. Our prayers can be hindered. We see in the book of Daniel where his prayers were hindered by a spiritual warfare. It's an amazing thing. There is also our greatest enemy. You know, we stop and we think, well, wait a minute. You're talking about the flesh and blood enemy. You're talking about Satan as an enemy. You know your greatest enemy is you. And I got to tell you, I have to battle this guy every day. And this guy is a tough battle. Because this guy wants things he ought not to have. And this guy doesn't want things that he really ought to have. I've got to fight the old lust of the flesh. I've got to fight that on a regular basis, just like you've got to fight that on a regular basis. It's our greatest enemy. Paul says even of his own life, and we're talking about the great apostle Paul, Romans 7, 18, and 19, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I have to battle this old flesh all the time, and it seems like sometimes this old flesh wins. It's a sad scenario, but it happens. And that's a shame, because here's what's happening in our society today, is even churches and families and our country is trying to appease the flesh rather than appease the spirit. And churches especially, when churches try to make you feel good, try to appease what the flesh wants. Let me tell you how to prosper. Let me tell you how to fix this, how to fix that. Let me take sin out of the equation because you don't want to hear that. Let's talk about hell anymore because I know you don't want to talk about that. And let's just talk about things that make you happy, and let's entertain you. Let's do whatever it takes to entertain your flesh. Here's the problem. God said, what you're doing is you've allowed the enemy to take hold and to control even your churches. Sad scenario. We can't let such things happen. You know, some of the enemies we have to fight are apathy, worldliness, self-centeredness, lust, you name it. By the way, you know, your children are always going to be a step behind you. Things you don't do, I can guarantee you, your kids won't do. If you decide church is not important to go, your kids won't go. If you decide that telling others about Jesus Christ is not important, your kids won't tell others. If they don't see you studying your Bible, they probably won't study the Bible. Somebody has to set the pace. Because I'm here to tell you, if they see you in church every time the doors are open, if they see you doing all the things you're supposed to be doing, they're still probably not going to follow suit in everything. But if you do none of those things, I can guarantee you've lost them. What are we doing for the next generation? Last thing I want to say is this. And by the way, it's not just churches that are closing the doors. There are families that have fallen apart too. Oh, my wife didn't make me happy. We fell out of love. What? What? What happened to the commitments that you made? I'm going to throw this. I'll do that. I always get in trouble when I do this. I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. The Bible says if we lie, what does that make us? A liar. So when I stood and made my marriage vows to love, to honor, cherish for a lifetime, if I fail to do that, what does that make me? Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's just simple math. We have an obligation to be people of our word. Another message. Last thing I want you to see is this, and I promise this will be fast. We have to fight the decay even in our society. Nehemiah 4:12, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. See, there's a decay of the people that was around them. There's criticism of the brethren that was around them. And the only thing that Nehemiah knew to handle such things was to encourage the leaders. Folks, I can't do much in the country by myself, but I can encourage you. I can encourage you to share the gospel. I can encourage you to never give up the battle. I can encourage you to stand up for the things that God has told us to stand up for. And you are God's people. I mean, how do we show that we're not afraid of the enemy? I think people need to see us pray. They need to know that we're praying. I think they need to hear us share the gospel of Jesus Christ and let people know that we love him. I'm going to take this even another step. People need to hear and know that you love your church. If they hear you negative about your church and about anybody in the church, you know what's going to do? It's going to make them negative about your church and everything in the church. Well, I tell people about Jesus Christ, but I run down my church, so I guess it just kind of balances out. Promotion of God's will. We need to always promote that. Do what pleases God. Folks, when we look at this whole scenario, here's what we find. I'm like you. I've made my mistakes. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I want to be able to say, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. I want one day to be able to say that. Because I want the Timothys of the world to step in behind me. You know, I look at my children, I think about Mallory and Cody. You know, you think I don't want them to step in behind me and do the work? Of course I do. I want to encourage them, strengthen them. I want to encourage you, strengthen you in what God's called you to do. And be thinking about who's going to fill that void when you're gone. Are you training somebody up? Are you teaching them? Letting them understand and know how important it is to serve Christ? Because that's who we have to be. Have we done that in 2017? I guess each of us have to weigh out our own life and look and see. But I'm here to tell you, it's something we have to do, or the foundations will crumble. Bow your heads with me, if you would. Dear Father, Lord, I pray today that you'll work and move in each of our lives. Lord, that we'll understand how important it is that we build the walls of faith, that we build the walls of the things that you would have us to, that we might be able to teach the next generation, to show them that, look, we have an obligation to be great in the works of Jesus Christ. Lord, let our church grow, but not just grow numerically, but grow in our faith and our commitments to you. Lord, help each of our families to be families that are strong and courageous and are preaching and teaching your word, where we're looking for opportunities to serve and not opportunities to get out of serving. Lord God, may we not be negative in our service for you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand today if you